A few months ago, The Atlantic ran a story about a new Silicon Valley think tank called Ritual Design Lab. Ritual Design Lab's elevator pitch is that people have a deep desire to perform rituals that create meaning in their lives, but the rituals that the church, their families, and their communities have historically passed on feel too impersonal and sterile. So send in some basic information about yourself, likes and dislikes, favorite colors, any spiritual persuasions you have, and a group of ritual designers will come up with a new ritual for you to perform with step-by-step instructions for you and your friends. Think of it as a combination of the ELW and a choose-your-own-adventure novel. And even its founders admit that the rituals they come up with feel a little bit artificial, but it also kind of captures the zeitgeist of our moment. Rituals, we tell ourselves, are whatever you need them to be. Arguing about how to do rituals correctly, like Jesus and the Pharisees do in today's gospel reading, strikes most of us as judgy, or at the very least, narrow-minded. There's no right or wrong way to perform a ritual. You do it the right way if it works for you. But the reality isn't that we've moved beyond rituals. If anything, it's the exact opposite. We're so dependent on rituals and the way they provide meaning in our lives, we don't even notice until something unusual happens. So consider that one of the biggest news stories of last year, the story we seem to have an insatiable appetite for, was whether football players should protest during the national anthem. And we had an argument that launched the hottest of takes and the most half-baked of op-eds, and stretched all the way from the Oval Office to at least one visitation at Vander Plaat. And we told ourselves we were having a debate about patriotism and race and conscience and freedom of speech, but that's not really why it felt so visceral to many of us. It felt visceral because we were really having an argument about ritual. We were having an argument about how we perform this public liturgy. And singing the national anthem on Sunday afternoons is about the biggest public liturgy we have in this country. So instead of arguing about the right way to do the ritual, we would have done ourselves a favor if we'd backed up a second and started with a much more basic question, the one that Luther returned to in his small catechism, which is, what does this mean? Or in this case, what are we doing when we do this ritual? And more importantly, what is the ritual doing to us? Now, some of us, singing the national anthem makes us think of members of the military. And for others of us, it's a reminder of our nation's failure to live up to its ideals. And for others of us, it's a way of aspiring to the better angels of our nature. And those are just three of the possibilities. So no wonder we can't agree on how to do the ritual the right way when we can't even agree on what the ritual means to us in the first place. Now, I'm not bringing this up to try to sell you on some certain interpretation, but it's just worth noticing that for a people who care not to claim about rituals, we spend an awful lot of time arguing about the right way to do them. So perhaps today's seemingly irrelevant argument about rituals from today's gospel has more to tell us than we'd like to think. Now, the particular ritual that Jesus and the Pharisees are arguing about is called the tradition of the elders. And a little bit of context here. In the Israelite tradition, God brings the Israelites out of slavery and invites them into this new covenant relationship. And at the heart of that relationship is the Torah, or the law. And the law exists to order your life around God instead of ordering it around Pharaoh like you did in Egypt. So Torah, we Christians often forget, is a good thing. It's a gift of God. And it's good because it reminds you of your relationship with God and helps you order your life around that relationship. The tradition of the elders is about something else. It was another level of more stringent guidelines put up around the Torah to make sure that you didn't even come close to breaking the rules of the law. Some Jewish writers of Jesus' time described it as a kind of fence they put up around it to make sure you didn't even get too close. So unlike the Torah, which is created by God, the tradition of the elders is created by people. And it applied, best we know, to some priests, and some Pharisees opted into it too. But if you were just an everyday Jew like Jesus, then you didn't have to worry about this additional set of rules. So the Pharisees question, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands, is a loaded one. Because they're really not asking that question in good faith. They're not actually interested in the answer. What they're actually trying to do is point to their own piety, how they go above and beyond what they need to, how they are the holiest of the holy people. Now, this may all seem like an arcane argument over Jewish laws, but the key to understanding this argument is the difference between how these two different traditions motivate your behavior. The Torah invites you to faith in God and God's covenant with you. The motivation for living by the Torah is that it reminds you of how God brought your people out of slavery, and that your community's relationship with God is the most fundamental thing about you. So living by the Torah is all about gratitude. The motivation for living by the tradition of the elders, this human invention, is usually something else. It's shame. The motivation to meticulously wash your hands and your dishes and your kettles isn't to remind you of God's love for you. It's to prove that you are holy enough for other people's approval, to prove that you're committed enough to get close to God. So when the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples ignore this tradition of the elders, what they're really doing is trying to point to how they honor it, trying to shame other people into following their rules, which, remember, God never asked these people to keep in the first place. Now, few of us have arguments about whether to adhere to these rules, but that contrast between being motivated by shame and motivated by gratitude is one that we all live with. There's a reason why people try to motivate people using shame. It's usually because it works. It strikes right at the heart of what we're most afraid of, that we're not worthy of other people's love. When Jim Knoll was here last spring, he did his workshop on mental health and stigma, and one of the things he talked about was the difference between guilt and shame. And guilt is about feeling bad about a thing you did. So you cut somebody off on the parkway, you made an inappropriate joke, you jumped the line at Market Basket. That's just what I did yesterday afternoon. Shame is much deeper than that, because shame is about feeling bad about who you are as a person. So shame is that little voice that creeps into your head telling you that you're not good enough, not because you did something wrong, but because you as a person are wrong. And there's no shortage of people who are willing to exploit that self-doubt to try to puff up their own egos, who will tell you the way to feel better about yourself is to adopt their own rules for living, or their lifestyle, or their rituals. And what happens when we're motivated by shame? It never fixes the problem at the end of the day. Getting shamed into doing something never brings us into acceptance, because there's always that doubt you didn't do it the right way, or that you're an imposter, or that you're going to be found out, or that you've been swindled. So the opposite of being motivated by shame is being motivated by gratitude. And what's the difference here? When we do something out of shame, we're always focused on ourselves. Even when we're shamed into pursuing a noble pursuit, we're not thinking about the ones James calls the widows and the orphans in their distress. We're really thinking about how we're being perceived by the people around us, whether we've earned their respect or not. Gratitude calls us out of that cycle of shame and reorients us toward God and our neighbors. James puts it this way today, that every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above. Jesus empowers us to trust God's promise that we're loved so we can love other people the way God loves us, loving other people with the same love God has given us instead of from the fear that we're not good enough. So what does all this have to do with ritual? Well, think about the central rituals of the church. We have bath, we have word, and we have table. And these are all rituals that we enact together, but they're primarily rituals in which God does something. In baptism, God grafts us into the body of Christ. In word, God's promises are made new. And in communion, God's future becomes our present. And we often forget that our weekly liturgy, the rituals we do here every week, aren't just metaphors to describe the world outside. They're actually meant to change the world outside. They're one of the ways in which God's work in the world gets done. And one of the ways they change the world is by calling us out of our shame and enabling us to live lives of gratitude, calling us out of the cycles of shame that we get trapped in, and transforming our lives into lives of service. Not because we need to prove our dignity to other people, but because in Jesus, the perfect gift of God's love has been given to us for the sake of others. So what does this mean? It means that in the liturgy, we become who God says we are, fed and forgiven, sacramental in sense, made whole and made holy for the life of the world, a truly perfect gift of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.